I don't get to hear Brother Edward speak much anymore, and I always enjoyed his preaching, and still enjoy the occasional time when I hear him once again speak from the Word of God. And
amen.
Brother Edward, I don't know how many more days you've got. I don't know how many more days any of us have.
That's right.
But I'll tell you what I've learned is that God's people are blessed to have some very special and precious gifts remain among them for a good long time. And the longer they are there, the more precious their words become. They're like good wine, you know, that has aged well and is at one time strong, but also very sweet to the taste when it's heard. And I treasure such moments with our elders, maybe more than I ever have. There truly is nothing better in life than to be yoked up with the Lord Jesus. I know that many people consider it the goal of their life and their existence to be free from anything they consider to be bondage. And when we stop on the one hand to think about being yoked up with Jesus, that sounds like we're kind of in bondage to Him. That's good bondage. Man, I'll take that kind of bondage any day over what we usually find ourselves in bondage to. One of the things that Jesus taught us, and that I believe we come to deal with, I hope we come to deal with it better as we go through the many experiences of this in our lifetime, and that is trials and tribulations. How heavy they are many times when we face them alone. But being yoked up with Jesus, there's always one there stronger than us to do the lifting. And yet, oddly enough, with that yoke, we also bear part of that yoke. And we bear those burdens. But how much lighter they are made, you know, when he's the helper, he's the lead ox, if you will, in that team. One of the things that the church has always had to accept as a reality, which, as I said, is something that Jesus taught, was that in this life you shall have tribulation. There was probably a time in my life when I looked at church and the faith as being a welcome relief from this world, something that was pleasant, you know, something to be looked to as a kind of distraction from things of this world. But what I found out the longer I have been in this way is that if we truly are yoked up with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the church is not just a place for us to find a little refuge from unhappiness in this world. Being truly in the church is where we find the experience of tribulation. I don't know, just in reading the history that we have here within the Word of God, it's not really history, but we can discern the footsteps of the flock over a good many years after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And if there's one thing that ought to be pretty obvious to us, it's that outside the church is where there was less tribulation. Inside the church is where the tribulation was. And the tribulation was not because they couldn't get together with each other, because they couldn't stand each other, because they were always fighting with each other. The tribulation was because they, being together, were testifying, witnessing, and confessing that Jesus Christ was Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
That's where their tribulation arose from. And had many of them known that the kingdom wasn't going to come in a day, it wasn't going to come in a year or a decade. The kingdom, as they came to understand, and as we well know, is a long way off. And I don't mean the kingdom of God present here in this world, I mean the kingdom in the sense of us having gotten through everything in this world, and we enter into the glory and the rest of that eternal state. That's not to come for a good long while. I mean, if I understand, now, praise God, he can show up in the next 10 minutes and we'd all be rejoicing big time. But barring that happening, it's far more likely that we ought to listen to what some of the writers in the New Testament have to say to us. Because these things are written for our learning and instruction, upon whom the ends of the world have come. And one that always has impressed me is Peter, the Apostle Peter. A man who sought to escape tribulation by denying Christ. And learned what a foolish and destructive thing that really was. To be so closely yoked up with the Lord Jesus Christ as to every day, every hour of every day, be learning of him, and then in the face of possible persecution, to just sever the tie and say, I never knew the man. No, I really believe Peter did know him. And that he was lying, the worst lie he ever lied in his life, by saying, I never knew the man. Peter knew the Lord Jesus, else he wouldn't have wept so bitterly. He wouldn't have been in that depressed state for so long. He wouldn't have declared, I'm going back to fishing. Those are all the responses, all of the responses of someone who has realized what a terrible mistake they have made in life and sees no way to reconcile what they've destroyed. I mean, many people experience that kind of thing in relationships with other people here in this world. Sometimes they just do something and they just don't see any way back. And consequently, they never get over it. What mercy and grace when the Lord took Peter aside and took him back the same way he had come. Made him confess as many times he had denied that he knew the Lord. Because he loved him, that's right. But Peter was a man who the Lord showed much tribulation during the course of his life. And if you think that enduring tribulation now means that we get to, you know, lay our head down on a nice pillow at the end and just kind of go to sleep and just ease our way out of this world, consider the life of the Apostle Peter, who was crucified upside down. He was crucified because he was not a Roman citizen. Paul was beheaded. He had that privilege because he was a Roman citizen. But Peter was crucified because he was not a Roman citizen. But he refused to be crucified, even in the same position that Jesus was, because he didn't judge himself to be worthy of it. But I love reading 1 Peter, because here is a man who is speaking to our churches in our day and time. And he's speaking about this very thing of coming persecution. Now, some would object, I suppose, and say, well, you know, Brother Hall, we live in such a free country. We've got all these constitutional guarantees and securities. Well, we do today. But I'll tell you what, if you don't think they're being eroded, as time goes by, you need to wake up and smell the roses or smell the garbage, whichever it is. But one thing I do know is that those guarantees that are written into the Constitution are no more of a guarantee than this world will allow them to be. One guarantee we do have is that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Our government may turn on us any time, as is the case and has been the case all down through the history of Christianity. But Peter wrote to the brethren. The first chapter and the first verse, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We may not even know where any of those places are, but it's all regions of Turkey is what it amounts to. But the point is, he said to the strangers scattered abroad. That's all we are, brethren, is strangers. Jesus made it so clear. You know, here's a man, Peter, who learned. He listened. He heard what Jesus taught, and he's passing it on, maybe not so much in the same direct teachings or words, but in the very thoughts and ideas, because Jesus said, if man be friend of the world, he's going to be the enemy of God. We're strangers here. This is not our home. I like my house. My house and my home here while I live here. But it's temporary. I like this body I live in. I mean, it's not all that great. I know what the future holds. But I still don't want to live in your body. Don't worry, I don't want your body. Whatever it may look like, I don't want it. Because I have no idea where it's going. Or what it will experience. Whether we live in a body, whether we live in a house, whether we live in a tent, it doesn't matter. We need to understand that we are strangers. And we're scattered. This evening, right now, there's just a few of us here. If we were to take the churches of the Little River Association, if we were to take Nance Creek Church, which is a good friend, always included in the fellowship there, even the church in Dahlonega, if we were to take all those churches and add up total membership of all them, where are they? Now, I'm not standing up here to rebuke anybody who's not here. I'm just simply saying that as we look at our churches here tonight, they're scattered. They're not together. They're not scattered on the hillsides to be lost, but they're just not together. And even if we are in our individual church of which we are a member officially, even for all of that, all of God's people are not together. How many of the Lord's people are scattered all the way from here, all the way around the world, who this day have been worshiping God, but they're not in the same place? They're scattered abroad. And that's exactly how the Lord intended for it to be. The sower went out to sow. And there's an awful lot of teaching in that parable, but I tell you, I believe that's kind of the way the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has spread his word. He has scattered it abroad throughout the earth. We need to understand that there's a day coming when the Lord will gather us together. But it's not right now. There's a day when we won't be strangers anymore, because we'll be in our home, we'll be with our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll be with our elder brother, we'll be with our father, we'll be with the heavenly host. We'll be in that place where we will be forever with the one we long to be with, and it won't be strangers scattered abroad all over the world anymore. It'll be all of us gathered together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has always been, throughout the history of the Bible, the desire of the hearts of God's people is to be in the presence of God and to have God in their presence as well. And we thank God for those times, how wonderful they are when we feel the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. When we are able to gather together just for a little bit of time to enjoy the fellowship of the saints. Because it reminds us once again that whatever we're going through, we've got help here in this world. We've got those who help bear our burdens, and we are helpers to help bear theirs. We're here, we've got a business, we've got a job to be involved in, and it's confessing and witnessing to Jesus Christ here in this world. And if the world is not friendly to us, and if the world is not our home, it makes no difference. This is where we've been assigned to be and to live and to labor in service to the Lord. These strangers that were scattered abroad throughout all these areas here, Peter gives them the tools that they will need in order to be able to have the victory during the time of their tribulation that is coming. Many of them will die. And there are those who will say, well, then there's no victory for them. Oh, I really disagree. They are going to be victors, whether they lived or whether they died, because they stood upon the very rock of Jesus Christ And I have every reason to believe that they took hold of his words, the Apostle Peter's words that he wrote down here. If we're careful as we read this first chapter, we may come to think that Peter's just being really doctrinal here. Doctrine doesn't have much of a place in this world anymore. The truth doesn't have much of a place in this world anymore. You know, Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. He is all of those wonderful things, but the world doesn't really care too much about Jesus, just as long as he doesn't bother them too much and disturb their life too much. How much more I wish he'd disturb my life. How much more I wish and hope and pray that he'd make himself known to me. But in spite of the fact that we tend to kind of put down the whole idea of doctrine as something that's nice, but what we really want is the practice. We want the practical teaching. I keep trying to remind people that Paul's behavior was his doctrine. Amen. That's what he says.
Yeah.
He says, what I do, that is my doctrine. Why? Because there was no separation in his mind between what he believed about Jesus Christ and how that made him live in the world. And there shouldn't be with us either.
Amen.
I want to tell you right now that Peter equipped God's people in his time to face tribulation and trial by giving them hard doctrine. It's hard. Elect. The first thing he talks about is election. How much more doctrinal can you get than that? But look how personal the doctrine really is. Strangers scattered abroad, but you're elect. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's not foreknowledge that you'd be a good old guy or a good old girl, and therefore God would be obligated to do good blessings upon you. Oh, we find out reading in Paul's writings, Paul, Peter's brother, that even though they had fallen out, they still were brothers in Christ, and they still loved each other. But Paul's one tells us that, all things work together for good to them that are the called according to God's purpose. For whom God foreknew, them he also predestinated be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What were you elected for? You weren't elected for an office, obviously. You weren't elected to rule and reign and have power. You were elected to be like Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
You telling me I have to be like somebody else to conform? I tell you, you don't have a hope for anything beyond this life. If you're not willing, if you're not desirous to be conformed to Jesus Christ, you're never going to be Jesus Christ. There's some people around who think they're God, but you're never going to be Jesus Christ, but you're going to be like him. You're going to be like him. And that is a wonderful thing. And Peter starts out right from the beginning saying, I know what you're going to face, but I want you to remember this first of all. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he goes on from there, and if election isn't enough, he talks about sanctification. Most people don't even know what sanctification really is. And that's okay. Sanctification basically means being made holy. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? That what we see here before us is that elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Got the Father involved here. We got the Spirit involved here. And if we read on just a little bit farther, here's what it's all headed towards. Toward unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hey, whoa, wait a minute now. You're telling me that the main tool that I have that enables me to be victorious in the face of trials and tribulations is the doctrine of the Trinity. Must be. Why would Peter start off with this? I can't believe that any popular preacher in today's world even spend time worrying about God, preaching from 1 Peter. Because too much doctrine to wade through before you get to the feel-good stuff. But I want to tell you something. I feel real good about having a hope of being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I got two boys that were born into this world. And do you know that, well, they're pushing 40 now. They're getting up there. They're not boys anymore. They're men. And, but do you know, 40, do you know 50 years ago when I was 12 years old, I wasn't more thinking about having sons, being married, than anything in the world. And even if I had thought about it, I would have not had the faintest idea what they would have been like. When my wife informed me that she was with child both times, you know, my brain just started whirring around. First question, what are they going to be like? I didn't worry about whether they're going to be like me or like her or whatever. I just, what kind of people are they going to be? And do you know, I had, really, when you come right down to it, I had no control over what kind of people they are. I don't mean raising them and disciplining them, being a father to them, all that. I mean, they're entirely different people. I could not possibly have foreknown them. And yet, do you know that your Father in heaven foreknew you? He intimately had perfect knowledge of you before the world was even created. I believe it goes back that far. He didn't have to wait to create anything to know what he was creating and what he was creating it for. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you. Do you know that without those doctrines that he has laid out here, there is no grace. There's, you know, however many people there are, and we get five people together and you have six opinions on what grace is. Try it sometime. Ask somebody that you're a friend who goes to another church, do you believe in salvation by grace? Absolutely. I believe salvation is solely by the grace of God. What do you mean by that? Usually it's, well, grace is a gracious offer. You still got to believe, you got to do this, got to do that, da 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 da. What is grace? You know, we pat ourselves on the back. Yeah, we preach grace, sovereign grace. Grace isn't sovereign, God is. God is one who's sovereign, not grace. You start talking too much about sovereign grace, and you take grace away from God and make it something independent and all by itself. Suddenly, you're dealing with an inanimate force that you can't even describe. God is the one who is sovereign, and his grace is his attitude towards us. He hasn't dealt with us according to our works. He's dealt graciously towards us. And it is by grace that we are saved through faith. There's no question about that. God has provided a way for us to be saved, and it is nothing but his gracious dealings with us. What mercy God has manifested in bestowing his grace upon us. And this is what Peter says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Oh, I'm telling you what, I tried to preach this morning about the God of peace from 13th chapter of Hebrews. The God of peace that brought again from the dead that our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Our God is the God of peace. Else we could never have the peace of God. And he has dealt with us graciously. And this is Peter's prayer for the church. Grace for grace and peace be multiplied. What a salutation. Oh, when we see each other, I would to God we all had this prayer for each other. I've been missing you, brother, but I pray God's grace be upon you and his peace be multiplied to you. Why? Because what's coming down the road is going to test you to the very core. You're going to need to rely upon the grace of God because the world is not going to give you any peace. You're going to need to rely upon the grace of God because the world will have no favor towards you at all. Now, some are going to say, well, you know, that was then. We live in a different time. Some of our brethren across the world don't. Some of our brethren around the world, they know what it is to be willing to endure affliction and trial for the name of Jesus Christ. I don't want to get into the seven churches of Asia and Laodicea and all this. I want to try and get through what's here on my mind this evening and not keep you too long. I just want to really get you to walk away from here this evening, remembering that the next time you're facing some kind of trial and tribulation, that it's not being delivered from that that is your salvation. It's not finding some diversion in the entertainments of this world. The thing that's going to enable your spirit and your soul and your mind as well to be victorious in the face of all that, to get through the valley of the shadow of death, if you will, is going to be the very foundations upon which you are set up.
Amen.
And election and sanctification and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the very foundation of our salvation and our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But he goes on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 2, he talked about the blood of Christ. The church's great hope is built upon the blood of Jesus Christ. No question about it. Remember this. These are things we need to remember. God has blessed me with the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only that, God has blessed me with a lively hope of being resurrected like he was. I want to tell you something. The disciples didn't need to come roll the stone away and steal his body and set up some kind of you know, fake religion and whatever you want to call it. They were scared for their lives. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so clear and so profound. And really, anybody who with an honest mind looks into the accounts of the Gospels that are here in the Bible cannot come away with any other conclusion that these men who wrote this actually believed that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, lived here in this world for 40 days after his resurrection, and then literally, bodily, ascended or simply stepped out of this world into heaven itself. Jesus didn't leave the body behind. And his body, without sin, still it was changed in the resurrection. And what better hope, what better consolation could these brethren have in what lay ahead for them than in the realization that I might not outlive this that's coming down the road. I might die. But as I heard some lines in a movie a long time ago, one soldier talking to another who was scared out of his wits because of the terrors of battle, and he said, "You've got this all wrong." He says, "You think there's still hope. You still think there's hope you'll get out of this alive." He says, "What you need to understand is you're already dead."
Amen.
And once you realize that, you'll be able to be a good soldier. I really believe these early Christians, that they had nothing in this world anyway.
Amen.
It wasn't hard for them to let go of it at a moment's notice, because what they had was Jesus Christ. What they had was a lively hope.
Amen.
Of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you may kill me today. You may kill my body today, but God can raise it up tomorrow. And he will.
Amen.
We think they were stronger people, I guess, or something. I don't know what we think when we read these things. It's like, you know, they're disassociated from us. Like we look at our some of us, our parents or our grandparents, and you know, they went through the Depression, they went through World War II, and, well, they were just really strong people and everything. But you know what? We're facing things in this day and age. The young people in this world are facing things in this day and age that in their own way are just as terrible and just as destructive, potentially, as the things that our parents and our grandparents faced in their day and time. It's the same way with Christians. Whether they lived in the first century or in the 21st century makes a little difference, because the end result always is there. The potentials are always there. Something is always endeavoring to undermine and overthrow the faith of God's elect. And yet there are those things that God gives his people that makes them victors. And one is remembering that Jesus shed his blood for their sins. And one is remembering that God raised him up from the dead and promises to raise us up also. And there's a third one in here, down around verse 5, where we're told that part of this lively hope that we have is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm telling you, I don't have any idea who God's people are other than as I see some evidence of them. I don't know next county over who God's people are over there, or the next country over. I don't know who God's people are over there, except as I may meet them and see some evidence of his grace in their lives. How many of the Lord's people are there? How many have lived during the last, I'm just talking about the church age that we're in. How many have lived during the last 20 centuries? Does anybody have any idea? I don't. But do you know what? There's a day coming when they're all going to be revealed for all to see. Jesus is going to come from heaven. He's going to descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And guess what? All those who have died and gone on to be with him, they're coming back with him. That's a big number. I don't know how many, but that is going to be inescapable. You're not going to be able to ignore that. They're going to be revealed in the last time. Jesus is going to be revealed in the last time. His people are going to be revealed in the last time. And his judgment's going to be revealed in the last time as well. And it's going to reveal his people in such a way as to justify them, as to make it clear that these were my people. The return of Jesus Christ was close on the minds of early Christians. I really believe that, just from reading. Even the Apostle Paul, it was like it's tomorrow, brethren. It's just around the corner. It's just a little ways off. I may still be here when he comes again, and you will too. But whether I'm here or whether I'm not, don't you let anybody tell you that the resurrection has already happened. Amen. Oh, that overthrows the faith of many. And it has in all ages. Because that is one of the assurances, one of the tools we have that enables us to be victors in face of whatever tribulation and trial. Jesus died for our sins, shedding his blood. We have a lively hope of the resurrection. And as we pointed out here, Jesus is coming again. He's going to be here in the last day. There will be a last day. Yeah. And finally, the last thing that I want to touch on is down around verse 7, where he's 6 and 7, where he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold," that means many, "temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." You mean if I persevere to the end, I secure the salvation of my soul? That's not what he's talking about at all, brethren. If our souls need anything during these times of trial and tribulation, it's salvation. We need to be delivered from those things. We need to be delivered through those things. We need to be saved and kept safe. And do you know what? God does that. Whether I die in tribulation or die peacefully in my bed, guess what? This body's going away.
Amen.
But it's coming back. So that's not the issue. The death of the body was never the issue for the early church. I don't know why it is for so many people in this day and age. Take care of your body. Live right. Eat right. Do all those things. But know that at the end of it all, you've done all you could, and the force of nature is simply going to take its course in our lives. That's not the issue. It's my soul.
Amen.
That begs for salvation every day. Because there's still sin in here, in my members. There's still forces very active in the world that we can't even see that are working against us. And I need deliverance from them as well. Where am I going to look? I love you, brethren, but you can't save my soul, neither eternally or timely.
Amen.
You can encourage me, and I treasure that. I really do. You can pray for me, and I can feel the power of it coming back from the Lord. But I'll tell you what, there's only one person that all of us can look to, and that's Jesus Christ himself.
Amen.
Joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Amen.
You know, we talk a lot about the ministry that we do towards Jesus, but this is his ministry towards us.
Amen.
And when you walk yoked up with Jesus, it doesn't deliver you from tribulation, because guess where he's going to take you? He's going to take us all straight through the valley of the shadow of death.
Amen.
Yea, though I walk through that place, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. And I art with you. We can say that. It's bad grammar, any language you put it in. The point is simply this. This is Jesus ministering to us through the Holy Spirit. I want you to remember that I shed my blood for you. I want you to remember that you're going to be raised up to glory like I have been.
Amen.
I want you to remember that I'm coming back. And I will openly testify before all of the gathered world at that time that you are mine.
Amen.
And while you're here in this world, I'm going to give you joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Amen.
Not all that you're ever going to get, but I'm going to give you enough.
Amen.
So that your spirit and your soul is saved and preserved and kept safe through all of this. I want to tell you something. This is to you. This is to me. This is not dry theology that Peter is putting down on paper for scholars to read down the road somewhere. This is for the youngest and the oldest. This is for male and female. This is for bond and free. This is for master and slave. This is for father and children, husband and wife. This is for all of us, brothers and sisters in the churches that are scattered abroad throughout this world. God really does love you.
Amen.
He doesn't love you because you're great. He loves you because he chose to love you in spite of everything. He foreknew you, he has bestowed his grace upon you, and he will show his power and his grace in your life as you continue to go with him and to learn of him under the yoke of Jesus Christ. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer.